Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as we usually are on weekdays at this time for 1 hour with an open phone line for you to call. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call and we'll be glad to discuss your questions or differences of opinion if you have any that you'd like to raise for consideration. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, just now, the lines have filled up, which means if you would call now, you'll get a busy signal. But if you call in a few minutes, you can probably get through. Have this number on hand, 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk first of all today to Garrett from Southern California. Garrett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. I had a quick question for you. I feel like it might be somewhat of a loaded question, but regarding the scripture that, because I'm speaking with a buddy of mine, and he's somewhat Calvinist, and regarding the scripture that talks about Christ being foreordained before the foundation of the earth, but made manifest in past times. I was curious if that was more meaning in terms of even back before Adam and Eve, when God was creating this earth, is there any other scripture that kind of shows that it was almost meant to happen, that Adam and Eve would sin, rather than he just knew into the future and knew that this was going to happen, so Christ was foreordained? What would be your take on that?
Yeah, it's interesting. You're talking about 1 Peter 1:20, where it says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. Strangely, this word foreordained in the Greek is prognosko, which is just the word for foreknown. I'm not sure why it was translated foreordained in the King James Version and the New King James Version, which follows often very closely the King James Version. But the actual reading is he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, foreknown could simply mean that he and God had a relationship before the foundation of the world. It may not be saying anything about preordination or foreordination of anything. However, if it is saying that his coming and dying for us was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that's not specifically what is said, but it could be saying that. That's what the Calvinists would think it's saying. And let's just, for the sake of argument, grant them that. Then all it's really saying is that God knew there'd be a need for Jesus to come, that he knew before the foundation of the world that this was all going to happen and that there'd be a need for Jesus. Now, for God to know that isn't the same thing as for God to determine that. When God made man with free will, there are some people who think that God couldn't possibly foreknow free will choices without it ceasing to be free will choices. I don't see it that way. Philosophically, I don't see that as a necessity. I think that God can know something's going to happen without himself determining that it's going to happen. And just like we know some things are going to happen which we're not determining. I'm not going to determine, for example, that the sun comes up tomorrow, but I know it's going to happen. I'm not going to determine, what a friend of mine might order, at a particular restaurant, but I know he always orders the same thing at that restaurant, so I know he's going to do it, but I'm not determining that he's going to do it. He's doing that by his own free will. To know that somebody's going to do something is not the same thing as being responsible for them doing it or determining that they would do that. Now, of course, the examples I gave are not exactly parallel to God's foreknowledge because, I mean, I don't know for sure that the sun's coming up tomorrow. The universe might blow up tomorrow. It might be the end of the world. I don't know for sure. I don't know for sure that my friend's going to order the same thing he's always ordered. But the truth is, I could be, in many cases, pretty sure of things that are going to happen without necessarily having myself any impact on whether they happen or not. So to say that God foreknew Jesus before the foundation of the world, again, that could simply mean that he and the Son had a relationship before the foundation of the world, but he hadn't manifested him to us until these last days, as Peter says. Or if the Calvinists are correct in assuming that it means that God foreknew that Christ would have to come and die for sins, then that would mean he foreknew there would be sins. He would foreknow the fall then, and he'd foreknow all the sins, at least that there'd be sins that Jesus had to atone for. But God could know that without himself determining it. Arminians are generally considered to be the opposite of Calvinists. Now, they're not. The opposite of Calvinism is Pelagianism, but Arminians are usually the ones who are on the other side of the aisle from Calvinists. But Arminians believe that God foreknows the future, too. And they don't believe he determined it. So a verse like this really doesn't do anything, particularly for Calvinism. It can be, even if we take it exactly as it's translated in the King James, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Okay, he was foreordained to come. Why? Well, that would be easily understood to mean because God knew there was going to be sin to be atoned for. God knew there's going to be sin, and therefore he foreordained that he was going to send a remedy for it in Christ. So there's really, of all the ways this can be taken, none of them particularly help the Calvinists.
Okay, and so throughout the Bible, when it says foreordained, is it almost always just mistranslated from foreknew, or are there instances where...
I will say off the top of my head, I'm not sure how many times we find the word foreordained in the English Bible. I don't think it's very often. And in fact, I don't even know. I'm not sure if there's another time besides this. It might be found other times, but I can't answer that question without looking it up. I know this because I've looked it up in the past, that in this case, the term is prognosko, which is to foreknow. I can't remember offhand other references to where the English Bible uses the term foreordained. I'm not saying there aren't any. So I can't answer you without looking up specific cases. Now, there is a similar sounding word, and that's predestined. That is found about four times in the New Testament, twice in Romans 8 and twice in Ephesians 2. Now, that's a different word, but it would have a meaning that sounds like the same meaning as foreordained. But it'd be, again, different than foreknown in terms of its meaning, to predestine something. And the Bible does not say that God predestined anybody to become a Christian. The two places in the Bible that use the word predestined with reference to humans being predestined, it's not saying that anyone was predestined to become a Christian. It is saying that Christians, God has predestined that Christians, whoever they may turn out to be, will experience a certain destiny. There's a destiny that God has foreplanned for those who are in Christ. Now, who will be in Christ and who will not is a decision left up to us. In fact, we're held responsible to not only believe in Christ, but also to remain in him, to abide in him. This is not something God determines. It's something we decide. But once we have decided to be in Christ, we participate in all those things that God has predestined for that group of people. Foreordained. I'd have to look that up, and I don't have time to look it up right now, but I'll be glad to do so sometime and try to figure that out.
All right. Awesome. Thank you very much.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Garrett. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Can we infer from the language of Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 3:7 that God gave Adam the Holy Spirit when he breathed into him and subsequently took it back when he sinned? I'll hang up and listen on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call. I don't know if we can infer that with certainty, but I tend to think that. This has just been sort of an assumption I've made, and it is somewhat justified. It's just not absolutely certain. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, the word breath there in the Hebrew is ruach, which is the same word in the Hebrew for spirit. It's also the same word for wind. So you could translate it, God breathed into Adam the spirit of life. Or you could translate, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Or less likely of the three, the least likely of the three, is he breathed into him the wind of life, which is not very likely. Breath is much more likely, and that is the one that's typically used, but the word spirit can be used because it is the same Hebrew word for spirit. So one could argue that what we're being told here is that God breathed his spirit into man, and that's what made man come alive. One could argue that it doesn't mean that, and no one could prove with certainty otherwise. But I think that there's grounds for it. There's grounds for it, but there's also grounds for being not dogmatic on the point. Now, when Adam sinned, and he and his wife knew that they were naked and they were ashamed, it doesn't necessarily say the spirit left them, nor the breath of life left them, but it may well be that because they were now alienated somewhat from God, that we are to understand the spirit left them, as was the case, for example, in a later story, when King Saul had the spirit come upon him when he was ordained to be king, and then the spirit left him when God rejected him, and then the spirit came on David in that case. So this is something that is a theory only, that the spirit was that the Holy Spirit was given to Adam in the second chapter of Genesis and was taken from him in the third chapter. But while it is a theory that has respectability and can be, you know, it can be read into the passage the way it's worded, it's not necessarily so. So, I mean, you'd be within your rights to believe it's so, but you'd have to hold the view lightly enough that you'd have to let someone hold another view if they didn't quite buy into it. All right. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Once again, good to hear from you.
Yeah.
My question is, why did God command love when he gives the love through the gifts of the Holy Spirit when it's love? So could you answer that?
Well, he commands love because it's mandatory. And, I mean, because God is love. And when God made man, he made him in his own image. And it was God's desire that man would reflect God himself, his nature. And his nature is love. So love is the one thing that God wanted from people. He wanted them to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other. And so when God gave commands to people, especially to Israel, in the Old Testament, he told them to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And this is simply a way of saying, you know, this is how you would reflect God's own nature, because he is love. And he loves, so he wants you to love too. And we find Jesus talking this way too. For example, when he tells us to forgive, he says we should forgive as God has forgiven us. And God will forgive us, continue to forgive us as we're forgiving too. There's this likeness to him that we're supposed to have. Be holy as he is holy, we're told to be. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful, Jesus said in Luke 6. So there's God's desire is that we be like him. So we're commanded to love. Now when you say, since love is a fruit of the Spirit, I think what you're saying is, why would God require it or command it of people who had not yet been filled with the Spirit, not yet received the Spirit in the New Testament sense of the word? Well, you know, the Holy Spirit writes God's laws in our hearts and makes us naturally inclined to do what he wants done. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 5:5. And of course, in Galatians 5:22, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the Spirit produces love in us. And that's, you know, the Spirit then makes it natural for us to love. Without the Holy Spirit, it's not as natural to love others. It's more natural to love ourselves, but we're still required to love others. You can still do something that doesn't come naturally to you if you're determined to be obedient. Now, love, of course, doesn't refer principally to an emotion, although it is not without emotion, but it refers principally to a behavior. As Jesus paraphrased the command to love your neighbor as you love yourself, he put it this way: what you want others to do to you, do that to them. That's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. It's what you do. It's the way you treat somebody. It's not what you feel about them. What you feel about somebody is more likely to be in the category of taste. That is, you might enjoy them or not enjoy them. You might find them irritating, or you might find them pleasant. You might like them a lot or not really like them very much. But that's all a matter of taste. And I don't think anyone can be judged by what their tastes are. People are only judged by what they do. So God's not commanding us to feel a certain way toward people, but to behave a certain way toward people. So you don't wrong people. You don't commit injustices against them. You show compassion to them. You're faithful in your dealings with them and so forth. This is treating somebody in a way that's loving them as you love yourself. And although, as I said, before the Holy Spirit came, this was not really natural for people to do outside of perhaps their own family members and close friends, yet it is something that people are required to do. So God gave the command. The coming of the Holy Spirit made obedience to God a much simpler matter, because we simply have to walk in the Spirit, and then He will produce in us the behaviors and the heart that we need. He writes His laws in our hearts, so we now have an internal guide in this way rather than an external imposed rule. And that is, I guess, the way I would answer your question.
Great. Thanks.
Okay. Good talking to you, Daryl. Okay. Our next caller is Nay from Connecticut. Nay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Happy New Year.
Thank you.
My question is as follows. I have a friend of mine who has been sending like thousands of dollars to this Christian organization that is trying to help Jews go back home, go back to Jerusalem. And I wanted to know, have you heard of that? Is there something in the Bible that says that the Jews will be going back home? Is that prophetic?
Right. Well, dispensationalists believe so. I'm not a dispensationalist, so I don't see it. Dispensationalists believe that one of the things that has to happen in the end times before Jesus comes back is the return of the Jews to their land. And, in fact, Orthodox Jews believe that one of the things that the Messiah will accomplish when he comes, of course, they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they expect the Messiah, and when he comes, he will gather the Israel from all the nations into their own land. That's what Orthodox Jews believe. So Orthodox Jews do expect that the Jews throughout the world will be brought back to the Holy Land, and dispensational Christians believe that. Now, I don't see anything in the Bible that predicts it. Of course, there are things in the Bible that predict, you know, Jews coming back to Israel, but those were predictions that were made when they were in Babylon. And before they went into Babylon, and the prophets spoke of the Babylonian exile, and then they did speak of God bringing the people back. And he did. Beginning with Zerubbabel, and then with Ezra and Nehemiah, God did bring the remnant of the people back to Israel and fulfilled those promises. After that happened, he made no further promises about it. In other words, once he had brought them back to their land, which was like 5 centuries before Christ, there were no other predictions after that. So I don't see any predictions of the Jews being brought back to the land in the current day or in the end times. Now, unfortunately, dispensationalists often, you know, because of their attitudes about the Jews and Israel, sometimes misuse, in my opinion, their stewardship of God's money. If someone's giving thousands of dollars to move Jews to Israel, the irony about this is that the dispensationalists believe that not only do the Jews have to return to Israel, but the Antichrist has to arise, and when he does, he will kill 2/3 of the Jews who are back in Israel now. So according to dispensational theology, and that particular point is based on Zechariah 8, a terrible misunderstanding of it in my opinion, but dispensationalists believe the Jews will go back to Israel, and then when the Antichrist rises, he'll wipe out 2/3 of them. So in a sense, if you're buying plane tickets for Jews to go back to Israel, because you think these prophecies are true, then you're basically flying them to their doom. And I'm not really sure why anyone would think that's a friendly thing to do to them. Now, of course, the people who are doing this, they're really just trying to help Jesus come back sooner, as if he needs that help. Mm-hmm. You know, they believe, well, the Jews have to get back to Israel, then Jesus come back, so I'll pay for a few plane tickets for them, get them back there from Poland or from Russia or from wherever they're coming from, get them back to Israel, and then Jesus can come back quickly. But, you know, if the Bible predicts that the Jews will return to their land, this does not put any kind of obligation upon Christians to make this happen. A lot of Christians are just trying to help God out and speed things up and get the coming of the Lord to come. So same thing with the Christians who are sending money to Israel to help them build the temple again. Some churches are doing that, believe it or not. Why? Well, again, they're dispensationalists. Dispensationalists believe that the Jews are going to rebuild the temple again. Now, I don't believe that's necessarily the case. The Bible doesn't predict it, but they think it does. And so they expect the temple to be rebuilt, and they want that to happen because that's going to happen, they say, before Jesus comes back. So let's help it along. So there are wealthy churches that send tens of thousands of dollars, maybe hundreds of thousands, to the temple rebuilding project in Israel. And it's so ironic. Not only is it ironic that Christians are sending Jews back to Israel when they believe that two-thirds of them will be wiped out once they get there, but the temple is an anti-Christian shrine. Judaism is not Christian. Judaism is one of the great anti-Christian religions in the world. It's like Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam. It's one of the great religions of the world that rejects Christ. So, I mean, if we would build shrines for Hindus, if we would build mosques for Muslims, then I guess we'd be just as consistent in helping build the Jews a temple. If the temple is rebuilt, if the Jews rebuild the temple, what they intend to do is start offering animal sacrifices there. Why would they do that? Because they're thumbing their nose at Jesus Christ. They're saying, we don't recognize you. This is why the temple was destroyed in the first place in 70 AD, because Christ, having brought an end to the temple sacrifice system, he was rejected by the Jews, so they kept going to the temple and offering animal sacrifices instead of trusting in Christ. Now, they haven't been able to do that since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but they want to do that again. And every sacrifice they offer, if they ever do, will be a way of thumbing their nose at the Christian claim that Jesus is the final sacrifice. So a temple in Jerusalem would be, frankly, a blasphemy against Jesus Christ. And yet churches, because they think they're going to help Jesus come back sooner this way, they send money, which is God's money, which is Christ's money, and which should be spent promoting the gospel, should be spent helping the poor, should be spent on things that God really cares about, things that are Christian projects. They're sending them to Jewish projects, which are not Christian, which are anti-Christian. So, I mean, this just shows how wrong-headed Christians can become in their behavior when their eschatology gets messed up. And that is what your friend is influenced by.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. You always give it straight out.
All right.
Thank
well,
God.
Thank you very much. Good talking to you, Nate. Tony from Taylor, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Mr. Greg, and God bless you for all you do, and thank you for allowing me to share in the conversation this afternoon.
Sure.
I'm going to have to say I think the weather in Temecula, California is a little better than it is in Taylor, Michigan here.
Yeah, it's pretty warm here right now.
Ah, that's good. Mr. Greg, I am the director of our Board of Evangelism at our church, and we had to submit our annual reports at our voters meeting yesterday, as a matter of fact, and I opened my report with this statement, and I just want to get your opinion.
Okay.
The basic function of our Board of Evangelism is to provide opportunities for spiritual growth through the study of His Word and the sharing of our faith with others. Would you have a similar opinion for a Board of Evangelism, or does your church have a Board of Evangelism, and how does it function?
Well, I don't attend a church that has a Board of Evangelism. We see evangelism as largely sort of a Christian project in general. But there's nothing wrong with there being specific people devoted to evangelism in a church. And, you know, if you have a board of evangelism to help promote that, I don't see anything wrong with that at all. As far as your description of the purpose, the purpose of it, I think, is a good one, because you're trying to promote Christian growth and evangelism. And actually, I think it would be very good for people who evangelize to be people who have experienced some Christian growth, because sometimes people who evangelize are young Christians who have young zeal, but they don't, their life is not yet a wonderful example of Christ. They often don't know what they're talking about, so they field questions and do it wrongfully. Sometimes they even get angry or unpleasant. And I think that those who are out there preaching the gospel publicly, it's best if they do have a bit of Christian maturity. So I think it's a good goal for you to have.
I picked out a couple of verses specifically, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, and 1 Peter 15, as example of our Lord instructing the disciples to go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I will be with you always. And sometimes it's very difficult to determine what should be the function of our Board of Evangelism, because we don't want to interfere with what God has planned for.
But if you have it as your goal to promote Christian growth and evangelism, that's pretty balanced. I don't think you're going to, in that means, I don't think you're going to hinder what God's trying to do at all. By the way, the second scripture you gave, you said 1 Peter 15. You mean 1 Peter 3:15. I know you meant to say that. And those are good scriptures to use for your purpose statement. I need to take a break now, but I hope that's helpful to you, Tony, and I certainly appreciate you calling today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour ahead of us, so don't go away. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to learn more about our resources that are free and how to donate at thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, please.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour. We're taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to talk about, or maybe you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to balance comment. Well, we have a phone number for you, and you can take advantage of that opportunity to do exactly either of those two things. Ask a question or bring an alternative view. Be glad to hear from you in either case. The number to call, and this time there are lines open at the moment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you're listening in Southern California, we've got a few meetings for Southern California listeners this week. One of them is our regular weekly Thursday morning Bible study in Temecula at Panera Bread. It's at 6:30 every Thursday morning. We're going through the four Gospels, taking all the life and teaching of Jesus in detail. And you're welcome to join us. It's open to the public at Panera Bread in Temecula every Thursday morning, including day after tomorrow, in Temecula. The other meeting is one that happens much less frequently, probably every couple months now, and that's at Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. And that's this Saturday night. I'm going to be giving an overview and introduction to the book of Job, and you may want to attend there if you're free. Information about those meetings can be found at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. All right, now our lines are full, so let's talk to Vince from Las Vegas. Vince, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve, and God bless your ministry.
Thank you.
I just wanted to ask you if it would be biblical to suggest that God breathed the Holy Spirit into Adam, and because of his sin, we were separated from God, and we could not receive the Holy Spirit at that time, but because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross and giving himself, he took that sin from us, and now we were able to receive the Holy Spirit. Those that receive Jesus and follow him, now they are able to receive the Holy Spirit?
Well, I did address part of that question, of course, in the first half of the program, and I did mention that the idea that God put his Holy Spirit in Adam and then took the Holy Spirit from him at the time of his sin is a possible way of understanding that. The wording of the passage, especially in Genesis 2:7 would allow that. There's a one could take another view of that, but I think that it's a valid suggestion that the Holy Spirit was given to Adam and taken from him when he was alienated from God. And what you're suggesting is there a corollary to that, that now that Jesus has come, he has cleansed our sins and therefore restored us to God and therefore renewed our eligibility to have the Holy Spirit. And he does give the Holy Spirit to those who follow him. And I would say at least that part of the story is absolutely clear in the scripture, right? I mean, it's possible the whole scenario you gave is correct. The second part is certainly correct, that Jesus has cleansed us from sin and made us capable and worthy of being inhabited by the Holy Spirit, being the temple of the Holy Spirit. I appreciate your call. Cindy from Warren, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you explain to me, Jesus came into the world as a human.
Yes.
And he came from God. And I don't understand how he is human and God. Can you explain that?
Well, maybe not. It's a little hard to understand. I have to admit, I have a hard time understanding it myself. I believe it. I believe that Jesus was both human and God. But, you know, when we try to explain how that happens and how that works, and, you know, we're describing a, what we would call a singularity, something that happened only once. There's no parallel to it historically. And therefore, all we can really understand about it is what we're told about it in the case of Jesus, and very little is there. I mean, there's certainly enough there for us to agree that he was man and he was God. Or maybe we should put it this way, he was incarnate. He was God incarnate. Incarnate means in flesh, in human flesh. So he was what happens when God takes on a human form and becomes part of the human race. Now, since that's a unique event, and we have no parallel to it, and we have no very detailed explanation of it in the Bible, we have the affirmation of it, but not an explanation of it, then it is very, very difficult to know what to say. Now, of course, people, especially people thinking about theology, always want to come up with explanations for things that we don't have biblical explanations for. And that temptation leads us to come up with analogies that may or may not work. I have some analogies in my own mind about this, but I don't know that they're valid. Because, again, when God became a man, he did something that's never happened before, never will happen again since, and is not explained to us very much. However, the fact that God says it is sufficient for me to believe it. One thing that we can say, I think we can say, is that in becoming a man, the Word of God, this is the term that John uses for Christ before he was a human, he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, the Word of God took on flesh and tabernacled with us. Now, he says, and we beheld his glory. That's John 1:14. The word he uses in the Greek is he tabernacled with us, like, and we beheld his glory. It's like calling to mind the Old Testament instance where God tabernacled with Israel and they saw his glory in the Shekinah glory cloud. The cloud descended into the Holy of Holies and stood over the tabernacle too. And therefore, God in his glory was tabernacling among the Israelites. Now, I think that John, in using that language in John 1:14, is trying to make some kind of an analogy to that. And we can say that when God tabernacled with the Israelites in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, that God was manifesting himself there in the form of the cloud. But he was also, of course, present everywhere else at the same time. You could only see the cloud in one place. If you wanted to connect with God, this is where he chose to connect. This is what we would call his manifest presence, was in the cloud. And his universal presence existed quite independently of the cloud itself. But the cloud was sort of like God sticking his finger into our world. Sometimes when speaking to children, I've likened it to a person sticking their finger into a fishbowl with goldfish. And suddenly the goldfish have an intrusion into their world of the person who owns them and feeds them and cares for them, but they can't see him otherwise. And therefore, that's him. But there's more of him than that. There's a whole body of him out there. This is just the little part of him that he's intruding into their world to actually have contact with them and to manifest himself to them. And I think that when the glory cloud of the Shekinah glory was made manifest, this was kind of God sticking his finger visually into our world. And when Jesus came, I think, although it's not exactly the same, because Jesus was a real human being born through a human family line, and the cloud was not, nonetheless, it may be analogous that the word tabernacled with us and we saw his glory. And this is simply saying that his body, his human frame, his human nature itself was something of a tent in which he dwelt. And that would mean, in my opinion, that he was the manifest presence of God in one place at one time. But God was everywhere else too. But that manifest presence required that he be somewhat, accommodating. He had to accommodate himself to us because, first of all, God's invisible and we don't have eyes that can see invisible things. Secondly, God is everywhere and we can't apprehend with our
limited eyes. He wanted us as humans to see himself in a human form.
I think so. I think that's how he wanted to manifest himself to us. Now, again, that doesn't explain all the questions that we have. We do have to say that when Jesus became a man, when God took on the human form, that man form did have certain human weaknesses because he really was a human. He really was God really becoming a real human. And so he was not everywhere at once. He was not invisible. He was not immortal. He could die. He could even be tempted, where God cannot be tempted with evil, but Jesus was tempted. He was not omnipotent or omniscient when he was here. And he makes that very clear. So we can say that in taking on human form, God became a real human with real human limitations. But
because
it was God in there.
Excuse me, but when we think of God, we have to think of him as, like you say, a spirit. We have to manifest him in our mind, where with Jesus, we know he was here. He was on earth.
He was
and
God making himself visible and tangible to
right,
us in
right.
a way that he usually is not. Yeah.
That never, I get chills just thinking that because I always want to say Jesus is God. But he was, but he was also a human being.
Yes,
and wanted to show us his presence by being
yes,
Jesus.
I think that when Christians often say Jesus was God, and technically that's true, but I think it'd be less confusing if we would say he was the God-man. He was what God is when he takes on a human
right.
nature.
Right, absolutely.
Yeah.
Oh, that really explains it. Thank you so
okay,
much.
Okay, Cindy. God bless you so much for calling. Jeanette from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
So my question today is about free will.
Okay.
And I've never really found those words together, in the Bible. I mean, I've seen a passage maybe that would say, I put before you life and death, choose life. So,
right.
Which
right.
tells us we have a choice, but I mean, what can you tell me about free will and God's plan for us to have free will?
Well, you're right. The term free will as a combined word is not found in the scripture. But the element of choice, which is made without coercion from God, is found in the scripture. And you gave an example from, Joshua or from Deuteronomy. There's a similar one in Joshua. But, the fact that God requires us to believe and to trust and to obey, but people choose not to, even when God wants them to do so, shows that they have a freedom of choice, which is what we mean by free will, They have a freedom to choose that which God would not prefer for them to choose, which means he's not coercing their choices. He's not making them make their choices. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 23, I think it's 37, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not." Now, God made his plan clear. His plan was he desired to draw them to himself, but they wouldn't come. Or it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But they don't. In Ezekiel 33:11, it says, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their evil way and live." But a lot of the wicked don't turn from their evil way, and they do die. So it's very clear throughout Scripture that God is very disappointed and even angry at choices people make, which would make no sense whatsoever if they were being coerced to make those choices by God himself. If God was making those choices, what's to get upset about? He should be happy with them. I certainly shouldn't blame them. But the fact that God does hold us accountable for whether we choose well or not means that our will is free in the sense that it's something that God does not force us to do what he'd prefer for us to do. And that whole theme throughout Scripture of God's being disappointed, God's being angry, God's commanding people to do things and they do the opposite things. That's a theme throughout the whole Bible from, frankly, the third chapter of Genesis on to the end. And that is a strong testimony for human beings being made different from animals. And this is the free will is apparently one of the main ways in which man differs from the animals, because God made all the animals and plants, and when he was done doing so, he had quite an elaborate and extensive menagerie of animals, but he said, "Now let's make man in our own image." And he made man different. And one way that man's different than animals is that animals do not exercise free will undirected by God himself. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." God's complaining because Israel appears to know less of what God wants them to do than the animals know. But, of course, the animals know it instinctively. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 7 says, "Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove and the swift and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgments of the Lord." So again, he's saying the animals, they do the right thing instinctively. My people don't. My people...
Well, they're lucky.
Yeah,
the animals are lucky, right? Because we have Paul who even says, "Why do I keep doing the things that I don't want to do, and why don't I do the things that I want to do?" And I think about that for myself because... obviously I make bad choices from time to time, and I know I shouldn't, but I do anyway. But other times I'm trying with all my might to be good, and I'm not all the time.
And God knows. God knows what you're trying to do. God knows what you're trying to do and what you really want to do. But the Bible does indicate we have two wills. We have the will of the flesh and the will of the mind. And our mind, as Christians, our mind is to be obedient to God. Our flesh has not quite come on board with that yet, so we have to fight against it. Paul said the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that we don't always do what we want to do. So there is a struggle there. Now, you said, the animals are lucky because they instinctively do what's right. I often feel the same way. I just wish God would just make me do the right thing. Wish he would have done that from the beginning, because then I wouldn't have done as many wrong things as I've done. But the truth is, the reason we have responsibility is because we have great privilege. It is a responsibility on our part to choose rightly without being made to do it. But the privilege is that we get to reign with Christ if we do so well. The point is that there's a great privilege that man is given that no animal has ever been given. Remember when God said, "Let's make man in our own image and let us give him dominion over the animals." God made humans to have dominion with him over the rest of creation. And in order for someone to rule or to reign, they have to have the power to make some decisions, or else they're not ruling at all. They're just slaves of whatever fate is or whatever someone else is making them do. So free choice is a responsibility that comes along with great privilege. And the great privilege that we have is also free choice, that we can choose to go the way that God says so that we will someday reign with Christ. But, of course, that comes with the awesome and scary potential that we might choose wrongly. But that's up to us. I mean, no one can blame us. I mean, no one can blame God if they do the wrong thing. It's a freedom of choice. Now, we do have, of course, a bent by nature toward doing the wrong thing. Certainly God is aware of that. And the fact that we choose to follow Christ and we stumble out of weakness, he knows that too. Remember Jesus, he told his disciples, stay awake and pray for an hour. Well, that shouldn't be too hard, but they were too tired. They fell asleep. They tried, but they fell asleep. And he was disappointed that they didn't stay awake, but he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I believe that when someone's really wanting to follow Christ, but their flesh is weak and they fail, it's not that he's happy that we failed. It's not like it's not a bad thing, but he understands. Yeah, these people, they really want to obey, but they have a weakness of the flesh, and that's something that I believe that he takes into account as he judges us too, as he did with his disciples. All right, let's talk to Robert from Marysville, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Oh, you faded for just a minute. Hi, yeah, I've been listening for a couple of months and really enjoy your show. I really like the way you come across as a host. You really come
Thank
across
you.
With a lot of love and humility. I appreciate you, brother.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, my question, actually, you sound like you faded a little bit. I almost can't hear you.
Well, I'm not talking at the moment, but...
It's me. Okay.
I can't control that.
I mean,
go ahead, because we don't have very many minutes left. Go ahead.
All right, I'm sorry. Okay, about a week ago, somebody asked you the question about the way the books of the Old Testament are set up, and I understand that they're not set up chronologically.
Right.
But it sounded like, and I missed what you said because my mind wandered for a minute, but it sounded like you mentioned a book or a resource to them about how, like, say, the major or minor prophets fit together with the historical books, where they would fall in place. And I thought you said something about a book or resource that would help put those where they go.
Yes.
Does that sound familiar?
Well, yeah, there's any number of what they call chronological Bibles out there. But actually one of them is merely online. You can't get it except online, because it's not in print, but there is a man who's actually, he works with this ministry, and he's been working on this for many, many years. He's put together a very helpful online chronological Bible. His name is Frank DeRamer, and it's available. There's a link at our website to it. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and the link that says resources and links, or you can just go to his website, which is genesishistory.org. So his website is genesishistory.org. If you do genesishistory.org/chronobible, like chronological, chrono, C-H-R-O-N-O, chronobible.html, that'll take you right to his chronological Bible. But genesishistory.org should be enough to help you find that. And that would... That covers the Bible in chronological order. It's got a lot of helpful notes. All right?
Okay, thanks. Okay, appreciate
okay,
you.
Robert.
Thank you very much. Okay.
Thank you so much for your call. Brandon from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I spoke with you once before, and you told me that you're kind of influenced by George Mueller significantly. And I've been involved in ministry for years and in different capacities, and I'm kind of in a place right now that I didn't think I would be. I've actually been teaching school the last couple of years. I was a pastor in Colorado for 7 years, and then we felt led to move to Texas to work with a Christian school, and then that only ended up lasting a year. Then I was kind of like, okay, Lord, now what? But so I've taught school, and I've been trying to do ministry as God opens those doors, but I've written Christian songs, and my life has been greatly influenced by Christian music, and I've written some songs, and I try to share them as I have an opportunity, but I've been thinking about trying to do a CD for quite some time, and funding is usually a challenge. And I thought about, okay, there's two ways I could go about getting the CD done. I could just try to record it all on my own, which usually ends up being not the greatest quality, or I could just pray in my prayer closet that God, I need the funds to do this. And kind of the George Mueller attempt, or there's also a way you could do like crowdfunding and do a campaign and say, hey guys, put it out there to the body of Christ and say, if you'd like to be a part of this CD project, you could do that. So I've just been kind of wrestling through that and thinking, you know, what is the best way to go about that? I mean, I think sometimes, you know, about the way George Mueller did it, and he said, you know, yeah, if you just pray and let God bring it in supernaturally without telling anybody about it, then he could be more glorified if I say, hey, God totally helped me do this CD, you know.
I understand.
So I was just curious what your thoughts were on that.
Yeah. Well, I will say George Mueller himself believed that the way he lived is not mandatory for Christians to live. He, in other words, his distinctive, he had several distinctives. The first thing he did, he was pastoring a church, and he decided to give up the salary that they were giving him and just live by faith, just put a box in the back, never make reference to his needs, and just live off whatever comes into the box. Eventually, he started up orphanages, and he operated those on the same principle. He did not ask for money. He never let the needs be known. Eventually, he was attending for tens of thousands of orphans in five huge houses that he had specially built for the purposes, and he had lots of staff, none of whom, I don't think any of them were paid. I think some of his staff were paid. It was he alone and the ministry itself that he trusted God for. I think some of his staff did receive pay. But he didn't believe anyone had to do what he was doing. He did it because he wanted to show that God is faithful. He said that one reason he chose to do this is because he found Christians often were worried about things like finance, as if they didn't know that God was trustworthy. So he wanted his life to be a demonstration that God can be trusted to keep his promises. So he simply chose to never let anyone know his needs or the needs of his ministry, and to never ask for money and never, you know, do anything that would influence people to give, but just to let God know his needs. And this is how God provided for him over, you know, 70 years plus of ministry. Now, and I was influenced by him. So was Hudson Taylor. So was Reese Howells. So were people like Brother Andrew and others who've lived the same way. Many missionaries have. Watchman Nee was influenced by him. Tons of people were influenced by George Mueller. But, now in my case, I can speak for myself, and this may apply to you. I went into the ministry when I left home when I was 17, and I decided I would never charge for the ministry, and I would never let anyone know my needs. And I've done that for 49 years now. But the truth is that the first 12 years or so, I wasn't really doing full-time ministry. I would have been glad to, but there just wasn't opportunity. I was a teenager in my early 20s later. And I just didn't have the openings for full-time ministry. So I worked at a regular job and did ministry on the side. Eventually, the demands of ministry became so great, I couldn't work a job. There's no time to work a job and do the ministry that was being done. And I had to just trust God for it. So, I mean, that's how it worked out for me. What you do will have to be as you feel led by God, because I can't tell you to do it the George Mueller way, though I really would love to see more Christians living that way. I think it'd be glorifying to God, but I don't think it's unglorifying to God for you to allow people to know that you're thinking about this project and to let them participate. So it's really however God leads you is what I would recommend. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd love to say more about this. You've been listening to the Narrow Path Radio Podcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.